four epistles were written to the Corinthians. And he didn't only visit twice, he visited three times. And all of this is drawn out from the epistles. So one of the most important things about doing 1 and 2 Corinthians together is to see how they relate. How they relate, first of all, overall, and then to see how they relate as to the individual parts. So, with that great task, impossible task before us, at least we shall begin and see where we get to. Before we really get into the text itself, let's do a little bit of this reconstruction of the letters and the visits by Paul. If you would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 Corinthians 5, and verse 9 to 11, Paul says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I didn't at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and the swindlers, or with the idolaters, for then you would have had to go out of this world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with a so-called brother. If he should be an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, don't even eat with such a one. So he's not worried about the world, because they're bound to live that kind of way. But it's about those who are believers. If they are living in that kind of way, then you've got to make it clear they're nothing to do with us. They're not ours. They don't represent what we stand for. And so church discipline was very important in the first century. It was with Jesus. We hardly know what church discipline is today. And what has arisen here, and what we all know, Corinth was a bit of rather a ropey crowd, one way or another. Yet Paul is saying that doesn't mean that you don't exercise church discipline, because they're a rough old ropey crowd. He's saying, when I wrote to you the first time, of which letter we have not got, I said to you about not associating and fellowshipping with such. I didn't mean not with the world, otherwise you won't evangelize them. But I do mean where Christians should be under discipline, because they're letting the side down, that we don't associate with them. So that's the first thing. He's written a letter. It's been misunderstood by the Corinthians, so he has to try and put that straight. He hears about those misunderstandings, and he hears about the disorders from the household of Chloe. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. For I have been informed concerning you, my brothers, by Chloe's people, or Chloe's, apostrophe, people is in italics, from Chloe's crowd, Chloe's club, Chloe's house, I've heard from them that there are quarrels amongst you. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 18, 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 18, is obviously to address the things that he has heard. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge such men. Which ones? Verse 17. I rejoice over the coming of Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part behalf. Now, they come from Colossae and from Ephesus. They come from that area. And it would seem to be round about 54 to 57 AD. You see, the church had been planted on the first visit by Paul, which lasted at least 18 months. God kept him in Corinth for 18 months. Around about the time that Aquila and Priscilla were thrown out of Rome, as with all the Jews at that time, which was AD 49 to 50. So Paul arrived in Corinth around about AD 50, worked there till about 52, 53. He's gone away. He wrote a letter in between times. It was misunderstood. They've got back to him, and it's been reported from the household of Chloe. Paul then visits Corinth, and this is not recorded, but it's hinted at. And he withdraws, it says, we could say in haste. We're going to call that the painful visit And you can see it hinted at in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14. In between 1 Corinthians, which was sent while he was in Ephesus, somewhere around 54, probably 54, but to be non too specific, 54 to 57, round about there, he wrote to the Corinthians, but now, in 1 Corinthians 12, 14, after the first letter to the Corinthians, you'll see that he says, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 14. Here, for this third time, I'm ready to come to you. But you see, if he just stuck to the fact he'd planted the church, he'd written an epistle, now he's coming a third time, where's the second one come in? So it's implied that he's already visited them a second time, which is not mentioned. Apart from an allusion like this. Here, for this is the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but for your children. But for you, for children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. He's kind of giving them an apologetic as to why he was concerned to come to them for a third time. But that particular, what we're calling painful visit, is hinted again, chapter 13, verse 1. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. I previously said when present the second time, and though I am now absent, I say in advance of those that have sinned in the past, and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare you. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, of 2 Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 1. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. Now that almost therefore certainly must apply to the second visit, which we know nothing about except he's hinted at it twice at the end of the epistle, and here he calls it the sorrowful or the painful visit. And it looks as though he withdrew. Why, if I cause you sorrow, then what is it that makes me glad? But for the one who I made sorrowful. For this very thing I wrote you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice. It looks as though there are 2 letters that are not, we don't know anything about, we've lost them. But there are also 1 visit that is only slightly hinted at that filled in between the writing, of the first epistle, which was after his first visit, and then he visited them but hastily withdrew, and then thirdly, end of that period, he said, I'm coming to you a third time, and he has written the second of Corinth, the Corinthian letters, but there's another letter in between. On return to Ephesus, he sends out of much affliction and anguish of heart the sorrowful letter. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 4, where it says, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have specially for you. So the sorrowful or painful letter following the painful visit, again, is not one that we have. We don't have that on record anywhere. But obviously, he was upset with the state of things he found when he arrived. He went away. He wrote to them from a distance. They began to say, incidentally, oh, Paul doesn't want to see us again, etc., etc. But he is coming, and he was waiting till Titus met him before he says to the Corinthians, I have always wanted to come to you, I am coming to you, you haven't put me off forever kind of thing, and perhaps just a couple of other places, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5, chapter 7 and verse 8, chapter 7 verse 8. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I don't regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. And then again, a couple of hints at that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5. Now, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. And verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ for the recompense of the deeds done, whether good or bad. So he's obviously upset with them, and he's writing to them about these sorts of matters and trying to remind them they're going to be judged about the way they've been living. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, may be relevant. Can't remember what that one is. 1:5:5. I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the time of our Lord Jesus. So he's warning them about the second coming, when they will all be judged, even though some of them will only be saved, as it were, by the skin of their teeth. Some people have tried to say that chapters 10 to 13 of 2 Corinthians is the third letter, but it doesn't really fit. So we're positing that there were two unknown letters, the previous letter and the sorrowful letter. There was a visit that is barely hinted at, which took place and caused a lot of pain to Paul as the reason why he wrote the letter in between 1 and 2 Corinthians. Then he leaves Ephesus. Read that in Acts chapter 20. He awaits Titus. He meets him in Troas, then moves on into Macedonia and receives good news from Titus. Sorry, doesn't meet him there. He meets him in Macedonia, meets Titus coming from Corinth, and Titus brings him good news, which cheers him up no end. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit. So although there was an open door for him to proclaim the gospel, he didn't have any rest in his spirit, not finding Titus, my brother. But taking my leave from them, I went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of his knowledge from in every place. And that's kind of somewhat euphoric response of Paul there, is because all his anxiety about the Corinthians, his desire to see them, but feeling he had to keep away, to, he didn't know whether he'd received his letter very well, the sorrowful one. Now he's hearing good news from Titus, and he's ready to go on and to see them again. Then he wrote the 2 Corinthians, he wrote this one, in a town in Macedonia, perhaps Philippi or somewhere like that, autumn of 56-57, spends the winter at Corinth on his way to Jerusalem, to get to Jerusalem around about AD 57. So the whole of this Corinthian saga is going on between AD 50, 51 and AD 57. Some 7 or so years. It's produced 3 visits from Paul, 1 short, 1 in the middle. It's produced 4 letters, 2 of which we have, 1 and 2 Corinthians. And the reconstruction that I've given you is the reason why often we study 1 and 2 Corinthians together. Secondly, there's a theological reason that these two letters, perhaps more clearly than anywhere else, are dealing with 2 major aspects of the work of the Spirit. One, of course, we all know in 1 Corinthians, it's the manifestations of the Spirit, which are looked into at great length. Tongues, prophecies, miracles, and so on. In the second one, it's to do with the covenant spirit. I will write my laws on their hearts. I will make a new covenant with them. And that new covenant spirit, mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 36, and then chapter 34, as well as in chapter 37, this, you know, come breath from all the four winds of the earth and so on. Come and breathe upon these slain. So the simplest way of putting it is the covenant spirit. The new covenant is the covenant of the Spirit. And that covenant is spelled out in 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians spells out the manifestations. But both epistles together are very, very strong on the theology and the work and the practice of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And so, seeing them together historically, seeing them together theologically, are both very important factors. Now you can see all those things I've been talking to you about are there. Probably reconstruction of letters and visits by Paul. Verse 1, or part 1, previous letter. Part 3, 1 Corinthians. Part 5, sorrowful letter, number 3. And finally, 2 Corinthians in part 7. Those are the four letters, two of which we have. The visits, Paul obviously has already been to Corinth. And then it says in point 2, he hears that the letter is misunderstood, and he hears of disorders from the household of Chloe. Then again, Paul sends 1 Corinthians to put that straight. Then he visits Corinth, but withdraws in haste, the painful visit. On return to Ephesus, he sends out much affliction and anguish of heart, the sorrowful letter, carried by Titus. Paul leaves Ephesus, meets Titus, coming back saying, things are better than you thought. Wrote 2 Corinthians from a full heart, blessing them and saying he's going to come and see them. And eventually gets there to spend the winter in Corinth on his way back to Jerusalem to get there for the feast, for Pentecost. Or was it the Passover? One of them anyway. And it's at that point, of course, that he is captured. Put in prison, he's in prison for a couple of years in Caesarea, and then he's carried off to Rome, and some people think that's the end of Paul's ministry, but I think he was released from Rome in around about AD 61. Then the persecution begins, he's caught again, brought back to Rome, and is executed about AD 67. So you begin to get a little bit of Paul's life out of the things that have been said in these epistles. So, the Corinthian epistle, number 1, starts off about disorders, reported disorders, that have existed in Corinth. And they are divisions and immorality. Then after the reported divisions, there's what I've called there the written problems, the problems which he has been written to about. And he picks them out one by one. You see that the marriage problems, meats, what meats we can eat, meetings, manifestations, and then the issue of the resurrection of the body. So the simple way of dividing up this epistle is greetings and thanksgiving, first 9 verses, the reported disorders that came from the household of Chloe, which he then deals with. Then, in chapter 7, written problems, problems that have come. In chapter 7 and verse 1, now concerning the things of which you wrote. So, from then onwards, it's things they've written about. So, the first things up to chapter 6 are things that have been reported by the household of Chloe. And from chapter 7 onwards, it's things that they've written about, which he obviously is trying to help them to get their theology and their practice straight. There obviously were people who were infiltrating into the church and causing disorder right from the beginning of the church. We've always got these problems. We'll always have a church that people are trying to muck up and people are trying to destroy and people are going to mislead, because that's exactly what I would do if I was the devil. And that's exactly what he does. He tries all the time to infiltrate. And the infiltration, probably some people were saying, promiscuity is nothing, like the Corinthians would say. And others were probably saying, you've got to be completely celibate. You don't have anything to do with women, because the men were always so promiscuous. To Corinthianize meant that you were sexually promiscuous. It was such a bad city. You know where Corinth was? You know it on the map? Can you think of it? It's on that little tiny neck of land that joins North Greece to South Greece. And it was where they would port or harbour one side, carry goods across the other side, get into another boat and go on across into Asia Minor and to Palestine and Egypt and so on. So it was a vital city on the trade route. And like all trade routes, cities like Nazareth was, it was full of promiscuity and very low kind of life and misuse of men and women. So we've got that kind of picture here, and it was into that society that Paul had planted a church. And it was having to get out of the lifestyle that the city had been used to in order to become the sort of people that God could commend as being representing him on the earth. Back to Corinth, the reported disorders, divisions. First, the fact of them. One says, I'm of Paul. One has said, I'm of Apollos. One is of Peter. Although we could say, there, isn't it terrible? And isn't it just awful? We've still got all these denominations, Petrine denominations, Apollosine denominations. I don't think that's really a deep thinking. It's pretty shallow thinking. There are always going to be Petrine churches. There are always going to be Wesleyan churches. There are always going to be churches which have come about because of great leaders who have led God's people on. It's inevitable. It's the way that we treat them that is the important thing. If by being a Wesleyan you think very little of, shall we say, the Nazarene Church or the Anglican Church or any other denomination, if you put them down, you may think that you are a Wesleyan because Wesleyanism is best, but that's no reason why you should not love and booster up and speak well of everybody else. That is the distinction that is here. They were obviously boasting. You're just a mere Apollos church. You're Apollos. Who's Apollos? He wasn't even an apostle like the Apostle Paul or like the Apostle Peter. And the Apostle Paul, well, he didn't even see Jesus. Peter knew him when he was here on earth. We belong to a Peter church, a Petrine church. See what I mean? It's that kind of attitude which causes real division. There will always be streams and leaders and apostolic ministries which churches will gather to or be planted by. And it's generally with Paul's churches, they were all planted by him, or not necessarily all by him personally, but his own churches then planted others. So that he probably planted Ephesus, but some of those like Hierapolis and Laodicea, he'd probably never been there, certainly never been to Colossae. And yet he calls it one of his own churches. So you're going to get apostolic movements and streams of churches, and they will often go by the names of their chief men. But that is not in itself a wicked and a terrible thing. What is wicked and terrible is to think you are superior because of your identification and your associates. That is the thing that destroys other people. So the fact of divisions is there. The foolishness of the gospel is preached, remember. Some people say Paul left Athens and came down to Corinth, and he was disappointed with Athens because there were only a handful of converts. But boy, there were university professors, and they were high, noble women who were obviously very moneyed, who could be helping on with the gospel. It wasn't a waste of time, and neither was it a failure. And he came to Corinth, and he says, I determined to know amongst you none other than Christ Jesus and him crucified. He's not saying, like we were talking this morning, he's not saying, oh, I'm not going to address the pagans in their pagan terms. I'm just going to preach Jesus and they'll all get converted, etc. Some do. But that doesn't mean to say that we leave the rest and say, well, we won't bother about them. We have to go on trying to reach people where they're at and how they think. And what particular stance they've taken, if we really love people. So, oh, I only love the ones that when I preach Jesus loves you, yes, I know, and then they get converted, that's fine. They're only the real thing, I only love them. Then it's denying what the Lord told us, to love our neighbours, because some of them go on being our neighbours, even though they've rejected our gospel, and that we love those who are different from us, and they're sometimes our enemies. If you love them, you want to reach them. So use every means, as Paul says, by all means to save some. So the foolishness of the gospel does not mean to deny all that we were talking about this morning. The foolishness of the gospel means that Christ, the crucified one, is obviously where the heart of things is. And it is foolishness to Corinthians, stumbling block to the Greeks, to the Jews, it was a stumbling block to the Greeks, and there were plenty of non-Jewish people in this church at Corinth, and to the non-Jewish people, it's foolishness. Of course it was foolishness too. The Greeks who had made up their minds, people don't rise from the dead, so there you are, it's foolish. That's the way that they would approach it. Lots of people say, oh, your gospel is foolish, and they never really looked at it or seen the evidence for it. Paul deals with that. Then he speaks about carnal Christians, those who are soulish and some who are carnal or fleshly. Slight distinction, won't go into it now, but he talks about many Christians who are like that, and uses in chapter 3 the picture I wonder why I put the word house. It's to do with planting churches. Perhaps that's why I put it there. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. It's the laying the foundation and building on the foundation, or sowing the seed in a field. He who plants, verse 8, and he who builds and builds up, and talks about the workers of God in bringing about the real church and what the church is for. He touches into humility, verse 18 on. Don't deceive yourselves. It's not the wise and the nobles that always get away with it. It's those who are poor in heart and wisdom, and they're the ones who get the spiritual understanding. And then finally, the appeal in chapter 4. And from verse 14, I don't write these things to shame you, but to admonish you, my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me. For this reason I have sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful son, faithful child in the Lord. He will remind you of my ways in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. So Paul was concerned. He wasn't, there's a great democracy, you do this and you do that, and he has the other thing, and he thinks it this way and he thinks it that way. He said, I want people to think my way, and I've sent Timothy to you. He does think my way, because there is always the danger of being, as he had already heard, of people leading them astray from the gospel, which he called my gospel, and his whole being was committed to it. So that was the appeal at the end. You've not got many fathers, even if you've got a number of instructors. He's certainly saying that a body of people working and moving together, even if it's a stream in the overall body of Christ, is something which is not to be something that we're ashamed of. It may be a denomination or whatever. It's the fact that we can all help and build one another up if there's a certain consensus. On the other hand, he's saying, but any other churches you come across that weren't planted by me and I'm not their father, see, that's saying I'm the sort of apostolic fountainhead, but he says, because he's their father. He's saying that these other ones, you're not to think you're higher than them or better than them or greater than them, but that saves the sort of confusion that exists today, because for all the good things of cross-semination between various movements, streams, denominations, there is an awful lot of confusion in many people. They haven't any convictions. One day they're in a Baptist church baptizing believers, the next day they're in an Anglican church sprinkling them. Well, because I think the Spirit of God was working there, he may have been. But that's no, if you've got convictions, I've got convictions, I cannot then just abandon them. And that is the unfortunate thing about people without any convictions. You've got to know what you believe. Doesn't mean to say you can't change them. It doesn't mean to say you can't interact with people who've got different viewpoints on things. And Paul certainly would do that. But and sometimes quite strongly. Look what he did with Peter over sitting down with Gentiles. And Peter was getting away with it for quite a while. He wouldn't sit down with Gentiles. But Paul won't let him get away with that because it's not his style. It's not what he's teaching. So the church has always had these variations within it. But it's the way that we find our own convictions and stand by them and don't say they don't matter. Because you still love and bless people who've got different convictions from you doesn't mean to say they don't matter. They do matter. Does that make sense? And when you know that they matter and you know where you stand, then you can love other people. And you're not necessarily going to wheedle them away from their fathers in the Lord, because that's unkind and ungodly too. But you are going to explain why it is you believe what you do. And if somebody changes, well and good. Or it may not be anything particularly first thing, it's maybe a secondary thing. And therefore you believe that, I believe the other, but I want to stick by what I know. So I don't think there's any history in just merging all the different streams. You can gain things from the different streams, but we let the streams go on. That's where the life is, that's where the power is, that's where the flow is. That's where you came alive to God. I've used the one on baptism because my spiritual forefathers died for it. They died because they wanted to practice believer's baptism. And therefore I think very highly of them. But if I just say, it doesn't matter, you're saying, it doesn't matter they died. It does. And you've got to have convictions. At the same time, you can still love people who practice different from yourself. Okay? And honour them. Don't have to dishonour them. Ever. I've just been saying that thickness with a hardback cover. Rowan Williams' biography. My first response was, well, he's not dead yet. What are writing his biography for? And he's a very nice man. And he is very humble-minded. And he's listened to me for 30 minutes, poor chap, in a corner of one sort of get-together we were having. And so I think very highly of him. But I don't agree with him. I don't agree with a lot of the things he's done and said. But I don't want to speak ill of him. He is a man who loves Jesus. And I'm certainly not going to join his setup because I've got convictions. Are you getting the point? Love is one thing. Pretending that everybody thinks the same is another. Paul wanted his disciples, whom he'd brought to Christ, he wants them to think on what he thinks are the best lines, otherwise he wouldn't teach them, would he? And it is painful when people you've brought to the Lord decide to go off in other directions. They don't bother much about it. They're generally, much younger. And they've only just been converted a short while, and they just pop off to this and then on to that. Well, you say, God bless you anyway. But you would love it, surely, if you're human, and if you're spiritually human. I'm not saying there's anything bad about it. You would have liked them to have thought and to have acted and practiced like you do, because you think it's the best. If you don't think it's the best, it's about time you did something about it, in my opinion. Well, that's what Paul's getting at here. But he's trying to get them not to criticize each other as belonging to Paul, Apollos, Peter, yet at the same time say, I am your father in the Lord, you know, and I want you, I'm sending Timothy because he practices and does my ways and teaches the things I teach. Are we all happy? That's a long one. Got to go faster than that. On your notes, you'll see the second big issue was immorality. And legal disputes and going to the law courts against one another. Incest, a lawsuit, and fornication, they all come up in chapters 5 through to the end of chapter 6. Then in chapter 7 and verse 1, he picks up the things that he's been written to about. And he starts off, let's get it quite straight, I've alluded to it, concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. What he means is you won't come to any harm if you're celibate. He goes on to say, but you may find a great sexual drive, and it's good therefore. He's not lowering the value of marriage. He says, it might not have been Paul, it might have been somebody else, right, to the Hebrews, the marriage bed is to be undefiled and to be held in honour by all, not only those who are married, but those who are not married. So there is a right and proper view of that, but the fact of the matter is, what kind of a marriage is it if there is no sexual activity? You might just will not be married, and there are, sadly, situations which some you may know about, even fairly close at hand, which are not therefore to be necessarily talked about, where people have married and there has been no sexual activity, which is very, very unfair on one of the other partners. And Paul is just simply saying, okay, if you're celibate, you haven't lost anything, you haven't lost out, but if you do marry, then that's fine too. That's just what he's basically saying here. But don't think that you're going to be psychologically a misfit if you don't marry. You're not going to be in any way harmed or damaged. It's good. It's a good thing for a man not to touch a woman, but because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband fulfill the duty to his wife, likewise also the wife to the husband. And then an absolutely incredible thing to be said 2,000 years ago, the wife does not have authority over her own body. Yeah, we all believe that. But the husband does. Yeah, that's a good thing. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body. Not so sure about that, the men would say. But the wife does. And that's equal sexual rights for a man and a woman. It is almost unique in the history of philosophy and of various civilizations that equal rights are accrued sexually within the marriage. That the body of one belongs to the other, the other belongs to the one. You got the idea? It's never been that. It's always the woman's got to remain a virgin, then she's married, you bear his children. The man, well, he always sows wild oats, and that's a part of what it means to be a man. In fact, there are many societies I've come across as I've travelled the world where it's one, a regular thing. 14, 15 years of age, the boy's taken to a prostitute. Learn how to do it. That's the kind of pattern that many societies live by. Christian ones, too. I'm talking about Europe. That's the sort of thing that, you know, where Christianized Europe is no different from the rest of the world. But Paul says that's not the case at all. Your bodies don't belong to you, they belong to each other, and ultimately they belong to the Lord. So that is revolutionary teaching. I won't go into the rest of it, where all sorts of problems, because obviously you know Corinthians is bristles with little problems that we have to try and sort out if we were going to go through it thoroughly. So after the whole marriage section, chapter 7, the meat section, what meats can I eat, offered to idols, a bit of a problem. Israel ate meats, and Israel is a kind of a type for us. Going through the wilderness, they were written for our admonition, and then feasts and so forth. And then meetings. In chapter 11, you've got the meeting, what women do. They've got to have their heads covered if they pray and prophesy. And in presumably if they didn't pray and prophesy, it wouldn't matter in that particular society. Quite sure it's a cultural thing. And secondly, it's he goes on to talk about the Lord's Supper. And so it's all about meetings there. Then how do you handle in the meetings with manifestations? Because there is a sense, although it's not marked in this way here, because I rather like the M's that are alliterated, marriage, meets, meetings, manifestations. Couldn't find one for resurrection, though. What could you put there? Man alive? Could do that one place. But really from chapter 11, verse 2, right the way through to chapter 14, verse 40, it's all to do with meetings. And how the women conduct themselves, how you eat together, how there are a variety of spiritual gifts, and how they operate, and how love is the definitive drive of all of them, and so on. Prophecy in tongues, and in the end seek tongues, because you can love people better with tongues. Sorry, seek prophecy, because you love people better with prophecy than tongues, and so on. Then the resurrection. It written about the resurrection. Oh, don't be foolish, he says. If a seed falls into the ground, it comes up a completely different looking plant. Except it has obviously bearing on the seed that was put in, but the seed is completely disintegrated. Can't find the seed anymore. You've got another plant. So it is with the resurrection. Put the seed in the ground, it disintegrates, and the day will come when there will be another body given. And that body that is given will be the resurrection body. Wonderful passage, could spend the whole of the day on 1 Corinthians 15. It's marvellous. And then at the conclusion in chapter 16, the money that he's going to take to Jerusalem and Paul's plans to get it there. Now, roughly speaking, that's the 16 chapters of Corinthians. I hope you don't think we've done it too fast, but it's left you with some sort of impressions as to what it's all about.